I want to ask you a question. Most of you probably ate dessert this weekend, yes? Okay, all right. Is anybody still in the room? Did anybody eat dessert this weekend? All right, I'm going to give, all right, there you go. Okay, you're with me now. I'm going to give you, I'm going to count to three, and what I want you to do is I want you to just yell out your favorite cake. You ready? One, two, three. Caramel, chocolate. Wait, do it again. One, two, three. It sounds like nothing. I can't hear anything. But anyway, I'll tell you what mine is, okay? Mine is chocolate. How many chocolate cake people we got? Yes? Look, for me, dark, rich chocolate. Somebody's getting with me now. Somebody hearing it. Dark chocolate. So when my son got married a couple months ago, we had the best chocolate cake, I kid you not, I've ever had in my life at the rehearsal dinner. It was fantastic. And it was from a restaurant that closed. That's such a tragedy. I don't know if you have registered that. That's a tragedy. Because you can't get it anymore. They're the only ones who make it. Now they closed, now I can't get it. So we knew that at the rehearsal dinner, so we ate the cake. We didn't know how much we'd have left over, so the next day before the wedding, we had like two pans of it. So we ate it again. Well, and then they got married and went off on their honeymoon, and there was a bunch of food left over. Nobody knew what to do with it, so I took it home. I had an industrial-sized pan of the best chocolate cake I've ever eaten in my life in my house. And I would walk and look in his bedroom, and he was gone. He left. And I'm just going to tell you, chocolate cake and grief do not make a good combination. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that. Because I ate it Friday night and ate it Saturday, and then Sunday I was like, well, I'll just have a piece of chocolate cake. So I'm just kind of here. And then I thought, but I got to get rid of this. But it was never going to be available again because the restaurant closed. So Satan used that to speak to me. So Monday I went and I went, you know, just one more piece. And by Tuesday I knew it was getting out of control. Because I had a piece for lunch and dinner. And I'm like, okay. This is becoming a problem, right? But then there's that little voice that says, but you'll never have it again. And I have all this cake. And I'm sitting in there. And it's like calling my name. And it tastes good. And then Wednesday, I went, okay, this has got to end. After I have one more piece. So Wednesday, I ate it again. And then I actually talked myself to, if I actually don't pull it out of the pan and put it on a plate, it doesn't count. So I'll just eat it out of the pan. Because everybody knows that's not real calories, right? So I did that. Finally, Thursday, I got up and it took everything I had. I took that pan to the dumpster and I threw it away. And I said, victory in Jesus' name. And to be honest with you, I don't think I've gotten rid of my, like, grief cake fat yet. Like, I'm still working on, like, it did damage, if you know what I'm saying. And it just was reminding me when I thought about that, like, isn't sin kind of like chocolate cake? Like, it tastes so good when you're doing it. But boy, if you just keep eating it, it makes you sick. And it poisons your system. And it starts to clog everything up and mess everything up. And I want you to know, though, the enemy has a big role in this because he's the one that's always trying to tempt you to do something that you know you shouldn't do. And then the second that you give in and do it, he switches and starts to become the accuser and says, what were you thinking? You should have never done this. Now, God's mad at you. You've disappointed God. You failed. You're a failure. You're never going to be a good Christian. You're never going to be a good family member. Look at all the people that you've hurt. And that's what he does. He tempts you. The minute you give in, then he switches and starts to accuse you. And then he says, by the way, you've already done it once. You might as well do it again. And he just keeps driving you the same direction. Sin, kind of like chocolate cake. It's good when you first start, but the longer you go, the worse it gets. But it wasn't always that way. Not in the beginning. In the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth and the world and humans, everything was perfect. Adam and Eve was perfect, and the garden was perfect, and the Bible says that God would come down in the cool of the day, and he would fellowship with Adam and Eve, and it was perfect, face-to-face fellowship. And he said to them, you can eat of any tree in the garden but the tree of chocolate cake. Do not, that's my version, do not eat from the tree of chocolate cake. And then Satan comes along and tempts them and says, why shouldn't you eat from that tree? Well, because God said that we'll die. He said, you won't die. And Satan did what Satan always does. He tells half-truths. And he said, you won't die. So what did they do? They ate it. And then God came down in the cool of the day to fellowship with them face to face, and he can't find them because they're hiding. Where, Adam? Eve, what changed? Where are you? He didn't ask because he didn't know. Because you can't really hide from God, right? But isn't that what Satan always tells us? When you do something you shouldn't do, isn't that what he always tells you? Man, you might as well not pray now. There's no reason to go to church now. There's no reason to read your Bible now. There's no reason to turn to God now. After all that you did, that's what the devil tells us. You did bad. Don't tell anybody. Hide it. Bury it. Pretend. Avoid it. But here's the thing. God already knows. You can't hide anything from God. But here's the best part about God. He still comes down in the cool of the day looking for you because he loves you. Not because he's mad at you. He already knew you weren't perfect. It's not like we were, you know, pretending for God. So God says, why are you hiding? And they said, because we're naked. And he says, well, who told you that? And here's the thing. It's not like they ate the chocolate cake and their clothes blew off. Right? That's not how that happened. They were already naked before, but they felt no shame or guilt. What changed? Their clothes didn't change. What changed is their heart. Because sin entered their heart, and when that happened, they were clothed with shame and guilt. Shame and guilt from the sin. So God put a curse on the world. And he says, you know, to Adam, hey, I'm going to curse the ground and work is going to be hard. So if you ever wonder why Monday morning just hits wrong sometimes, thanks, Adam. That's where it came from. And by the way, ladies, childbirth. That's why it's called labor pains, because that's a different kind of work. And you know what? That's going to be harder now. And if you ever, you know, have a moment there, you say, thanks, Eve. And they were separated from God and thrown out of the garden, and there was no more cool of the day fellowship. But here's the weird thing about the story is they didn't actually die. Satan said, God said that they would die if they ate it, and Satan said, no, you won't. And they ate it, and it's not like they just dropped dead. So what happened? Did God lie? Did God change his mind? Well, as I said, Satan always tells half-truths. So they didn't eat the chocolate cake and just fall over dead. But they did die in three different ways. Not physically, but here's the first one. Before that moment, dying was never part of living. They would have lived forever. They would have never died. But from the time that sin entered the human race, they died, and 100% of everyone who came behind them died. And one day we're all going to die. So God told the truth. They didn't instantly die, but they ultimately died. The second way that they died is they died spiritually. To be separated from God is death. So there was no more garden fellowship. There was no more cool of the day fellowship. That had changed. That had been broken. And so to live separate from God is to be dead. I mean, you may be physically alive. You may be in the prime of your life. You may be physically healthy. But man, if you're not spiritually alive, you're not alive in any way that's going to last. Because you are not a physical being having spiritual experiences. You are a spiritual being having physical experiences. And the spiritual is going to outlast the physical. Because we will live eternally. And the third way that death happened after sin is death actually did happen immediately. Well, Adam didn't die, and Eve didn't die, and God didn't die, so who died? Well, look at Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, if you're a hunter, you know there's only one way to get animal skin. You have to kill the animal. God sacrificed two animals to cover Adam and Eve, but I want you to think about this. It was the first time in all of creation that anything had died. Nothing had ever died. And these two animals died. Death always follows sin. And it did in this case too, and almost instantly. So God sacrificed these animals and he made clothes for Adam and Eve to cover them. And these animals were sacrificed. Watch this. Here's your first picture of the cross. The animals were sacrificed because they took on the death that Adam and Eve deserved. Because when there's sin, there has to be death. There's always death that follows. So an innocent person died for the sins of the guilty person. And that didn't just happen for Adam and Eve. This is a picture of Jesus' death on the cross when he died for all people in all places and all times. And you can see it in Genesis 3. At the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, and God says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head." This is his judgment. He judged the ground. He judged labor. Now he's judging the serpent. He's judging Satan. And he says, "I will put enmity between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So here's what happened. Sin entered, then death entered, and immediately after that, God's plan to save the world entered. He wasn't waiting. It was God's plan from the beginning to save all of humanity. So this says Jesus is going to come and crush the head of the devil. But it's not going to be easy, and it's going to be very, very painful, and it's going to come at a great, precious cost. Now, if you've been following our series, you're probably like, aren't we in the Gospel of John? Yes, in the Gospel of John, we've arrived at John 19 this morning, and we're right at the cross, and we're right at the moment where Jesus actually dies. But the only way to understand the death of Jesus is to know why he died. Why did he die? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to go through all of that? And what does it mean? The only way to understand what it means is to go back to the beginning and understand how it started. So in John 19:28, let's look this morning at the death of Jesus. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Did you see that part of the verse that says, "so that Scripture would be fulfilled"? I want to explain that for a few minutes this morning. I kind of want to camp there. So that Scripture would be fulfilled. What does that mean? That means that so everything that the Old Testament said about Jesus would be fulfilled. And so when Jesus was dying on the cross, how many of you think a person's last words are important words, right? The last thing a person says before they die. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said seven things. I want to look at three of them this morning. The first one is, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So the Bible actually says that the earth was filled with darkness. It's in the middle of the afternoon, and the whole world goes dark. And Jesus is hanging on the cross in the last few minutes of his life. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, what's interesting about this is the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, had never been separated. And so why is Jesus saying, my God, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" Here's why. He's quoting Psalm 22. And I want to show that to you. 1,000 years before Jesus died, Psalm 22 was written, and Jesus is quoting it. Now, why would he do that? Here's why. So that everyone for the rest of history would understand who he is. So let's look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 15 says, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. What is this describing? Jesus in extreme dehydration hanging on the cross. And he says, dogs surround me. What does that mean? Gentiles have surrounded me and are part of this process of Jesus being crucified. Now look at the next verse. They pierce my hands and feet. What does that sound like? What does they pierce my hands and feet sound like? Crucifixion, right? I mean, that is a very vivid description. And then verse 18, they cast lots for my garment. So they gambled for Jesus' clothes. All of this happened. Now, this is Jesus' death written in vivid detail 1,000 years before he died. But let me tell you some little nuance of this that's going to freak you out. It's going to blow your mind. There's a truth hidden in here. So you may say, okay, yeah. So, Jesus is quoting scripture. The scripture predicted that Jesus, you know, would die. Okay, yeah, I mean, why is that a big deal? Let me tell you why it's a big deal. There's a nuance. Here it is. Crucifixion had not been invented 1,000 years ago. No human had ever been crucified in world history when that verse was written. In fact, crucifixion, the suffering and execution of a human by crucifixion wasn't invented until another 600 years later. So 600 years before that type of torture was even invented, it's already described in perfect detail 1,000 years before Jesus endures it. Why is Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's saying, look at Psalm 22. What he wants the whole world to know is, I am not just another criminal hanging on a cross. I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the one that you've been waiting on. Look at Psalm 22. This wasn't just an emotional statement from Jesus. It was a prophecy-fulfilling statement that he's saying, I am the one. And then the second statement, he said, it is finished. There's three common ways that this Greek phrase was used at the time of Jesus' death. One is when a servant would accomplish a task, a servant would use this exact phrase and say, it is finished. Second way is when a person paid a debt in full, when they paid the final payment of the debt, they would say, it is finished. The other way is on the time of Passover, when there would be about 200,000 lambs that would be set aside to be slaughtered and sacrificed for the sins of the people. And the priest would have to go and inspect by hand every priest and approve of them that that lamb was worthy because it had no spot, it had no blemish, it had nothing wrong with it. So this is a worthy lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And what the priest would do when he inspect the lamb is he would say, it is finished. So do you see what's happened here? Jesus hanging on the cross in the last few minutes of his life, he says, the task is accomplished, the debt is paid, and the lamb is worthy. It is finished. It is finished. Here's the last statement. Just before Jesus takes his last breath, having fought as hard as he could with nothing left to give, having the authority to call tens of thousands of angels to leave heaven and pull him off the cross, he refused. He lied there with his arms stretched out in full surrender to his Father. And he says, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Jesus died the way that he lived, fully surrendered to the Father. So Here's our takeaway today from Jesus' death. Why he had to do it and what it means. Here's what it means. Jesus gave his life so that you can have life. Jesus gave his life so that you can have life. He died in your place. He sacrificed himself for you. He paid a debt that you couldn't pay so that you could live. Now, on the 250th anniversary of America, I think that we as Americans understand the concept of sacrifice, right? I mean, our country wouldn't have the freedom that it has. We wouldn't be able to do the things that we do if somebody didn't sacrifice. Like, nobody's just going to give a country freedom. The country's got to fight for it somehow. And so I actually looked up on the Memorial Day website that says that a little over 1 million military personnel have given their life, have sacrificed their life to protect and defend the freedoms of America and Americans. And some estimate it to be 1.3 million. So we as Americans intuitively understand that there are people who paid the ultimate price so that we could experience the freedom that we have today. I mean, it's kind of mind-boggling when you think about it. No one has any more to give than their life. You can't give more than your life. That's all you can give. It's done. And so when somebody sacrifices their life for someone else, not only do they give their living being in that moment, but they give their entire future. The spouse they would have had, the children they would have had, the grandchildren they would have had, the job they would have had, the career they would have had, the things they would have accomplished, they gave it all. There's no more to give. And because that kind of sacrifice has been made in our country, we experience freedom. And so I just wanted to highlight a few of those freedoms this morning. The First Amendment highlights five of our core freedoms. The freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, the freedom to assemble, and the freedom of petition. And do you realize just by coming to church and participating this morning, you're experiencing three of those freedoms? Religion, speech, and assemble. That's what we're doing today. And those freedoms have been bought at a price. So, I also think it shouldn't be very hard for us as Americans then, since we understand that freedom's never free, it costs somebody something, that Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross for our freedom. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," we saw who that was, Adam and Eve, ladies, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Look at verse 19. "For just as through disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many were made righteous." So death entered the world through one man, and freedom entered the world through another. Freedom and forgiveness entered through another. So before Jesus paid a debt for us that we could never pay. So I want you to think about it like this. Let's just pretend for a minute that you owe a debt of $50 billion. And in 1,000 lifetimes, you could work as hard as you can work, as long as you can work, and do everything you can do. And in 1,000 lifetimes, you could never pay that debt off. But Jesus comes along and says, "Let me die on the cross and let me pay a debt for you that you could never pay." That's what the cross does. Pays a debt for us, the debt of sin and shame and guilt that we could never pay. But if that's all that it did, that would be enough, but that's not it. Now what Jesus says is, not only do I want to pay your debt off, I want to make a deposit in your account. And so not only did he pay the $50 billion debt, just imagine that Jesus says, and now I want to deposit $100 billion in your account. Man, what does that look like? Some of you are checking your bank app. What does that look like? What does it look like? Here's what it looks like. The New Testament says, if you receive Jesus, the power of his death and resurrection, that you've been reconciled. You were an enemy of God. But when you received the death and atonement of Jesus, you became a friend of God, and you've been reconciled, and you have peace with God. Man, do you have peace with God today? Are you at odds with Him, or do you have peace? And another one of those benefits, another part of that $100 billion is regeneration. You were dead in your sins, even though you lived, and now you've been brought from death to life. You've been regenerated and resurrected in your spirit, and you will live forever. That's what His death does. And not just that, you've been adopted. You were a spiritual orphan. You had no home. You had no family, not for eternity. But now you've been called a son and a daughter of God, and you've been given the church as your eternal family. And not just this church, but every church that's ever existed in all of human history. You will gather one day in heaven, and you will sing and worship with them. They are your eternal family because you've been adopted. And not just that, you've been justified. Because when you were a sinner, when you walked in sin, when you walked separated from God, man, you were guilty. And let me tell you what that means. Guilty means that you are accountable for every sin that you committed. You are accountable to God for every sin that you committed. But when His death was applied to your heart, Jesus wiped that off of your account, and He said, it's just as if it never happened. Because you are justified, you are no longer walking under the weight of what you did, because He carried it for you. And the New Testament says He's given you the deposit of the Holy Spirit. You know what that's called? First fruit. It's not all of it. It's a sign of things to come. You've been given the deposit of the Holy Spirit, and you will know the fullness of the Holy Spirit in eternity. And the New Testament says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians says, and you've been given the mind of Christ. Your mind is renewed, and you are given the mind of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Man, can I just tell you, Jesus' death has changed everything. I want to ask you to stand with me this morning, and our worship team is about to lead us in a song that says that the cross has the final word. And I just want to look you in the eye this morning, and I just want to be so bold as to declare in your spirit that whatever it is that's going on in your life that you think will never change, will never have the final word, I want you to know something. I don't know how long America's going to exist. I know that a lot of people have paid a lot for us to get to this point. But we don't know. What's going to be the moment when our national debt's going to add up and melt our country down? At what point is, you know, politics going to become so toxic that it's going to tear our country in half? I don't know. At what point is a foreign enemy going to gain an advantage over us and somehow start to wound our country? I don't know. I don't know. And I don't think you know, and I don't think anybody knows that. But I'll tell you what I do know. That regardless of what country rises or falls or what time period we live in or not, there's one thing that'll never change. The impact that Jesus paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ will last for all eternity. For all eternity. He paid for a freedom that no one can ever take from you. So the cross has the final word. As our worship team comes, would you sing it with them?